Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter number 5. 1 Peter 5, and verse number 6. The Word of God says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Father, bless this holy book now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. I want to talk to you tonight about the wiles of Satan. The wiles of Satan, his tactics, in other words, his logistics, the way he gets things done, the way he attacks and assaults God's people. In the book of 1 Peter, if you'll notice, there's a contrast given here, a very clear contrast. It says in verse 7, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Who's that? That's the Lord, amen. But notice what in verse 8 it says, "seeking whom he may devour." See the contrast? Contrast? That's his, I don't know how a contrast could be any more specific than that. On one hand, God careth for you. On the other hand, Satan wants to devour you. So tonight we need to talk about the difference between the power of the Holy Spirit of God and the way the Holy Spirit gets his work done in your heart and the tactics of Satan. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, and verse number 4, we read these words. "And the serpent was more subtle, and the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, if you notice in verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Satan will slander God to you. He'll put a false idea or a false theology or a false message in your mind about God. And that comes from the devil. The Bible said, if God be for you, who can be against you? Amen. God's for me. And he's for you. Amen. And Christ proved that when he came into this world and died on the cross for you to be born again. Satan's sole reason for having anything to do with you is to consume you. But God will bless you. God's a good God. He's a good God. We have every reason in the world to serve him and love him and worship him and honor him and obey him. It's because of who he is, his character, and the nature of the Almighty. But one of the wiles of Satan is that if he can turn your mind against God, if he can falsely accuse God to your soul and present a false image of the Lord God in your heart. He does it now. He does it through the counsel of people. He does it through false theology. He does it through experience. And you judge God by your experience. You can never do that. He'll do it by a lot of different ways. But the bottom line is, do not try to serve the Lord by how you understand what's happening to you in the present, in the here, and in the now. You serve the Lord Christ because you know who he is, because of his nature, and because of what he intends to do for you. If God be for you, remember that. If God be for you, who can be against you? And the apostle said that in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where he said, neither life nor death nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor angels or anything can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the book of Acts chapter number 5 and verse number 3, another favorite tactic of Satan, Acts chapter number 5 and verse number 3, here's what it says. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, you all are familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You're familiar with the story in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, how that the believers brought their resources together, shared a common need and they shared the need for each other. Where each had need, they helped them and what have you. They did this in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. It's not the precedent for the church to live by forever, but that's how they lived then. And Ananias and Sapphira appeared to the brethren like they had sold a piece of land and they were going to give all of it to the church of God, to the needs of other people. But you and I both know what happened. We know that they lied about it and they brought it before the people as if they were giving everything. And so they were making a false impression of being super spiritual and caring for the needs of others. This, of course, was undermining the ministry of Christ and the preaching of the Word of God. They came before everybody else as if, look who we are, look what we're doing for the cause of Christ. And you know what happened to them. First they smote him, then they smote her. They both died in the presence of the Apostle Peter, carried him out, and as the Jewish custom was, they were buried before the sun went down. Now, my friend, I know that's drastic, and I realize that tonight. But the point is this. There are no super Christians in here. This is why we don't make a big deal about individuals. I don't believe in that. I believe a lot of people that never get mentioned from the pulpit, that have no accolades or pins put on them and all the rest of this, are the people that, my friend, are on their knees in the closets and are doing the praying. And if we don't have people on their knees in the closets praying, we'll be dead, twice dead, and plucked up by the roots. It's the prayer warriors that carry every church. Amen. And they are the ones that you never hear about. This is why I don't get up and brag about great men. Folks, we've got a great God. Amen. And no man would be anything without a great God. Amen. And the only one that needs to be bragged about in this house is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perfect. Amen. Amen, folks. You build a spirit among people when it becomes a self-serving, focused upon men attitude among people. And this is the very Satan uses this because he builds pride and sectarianism and he separates people and he puts people in little groups and little cliques. Well, I'm of this one and I'm of that one. Is that not what it said in 1 Corinthians? One said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And some even said, I'm of Christ. That's sectarianism, and it has no place in the body of Christ, that we may come together in the unity of the faith. There's only one great one in here. I wouldn't even be in the pulpit tonight were it not for the Lord Jesus. I'd been hell fire a long time ago. I probably wouldn't have lived another 10 years in this world. And I got saved in 1973 at 27. I wouldn't have made it. I was headed into destruction. I was going down. But it was because the Lord Jesus came into my life and saved me that I am what I am tonight. I am, as Paul said, I am by the grace of God. I am what I am, who I am, what I am by the grace of God. And I'd be a whole lot more if I wasn't so stubborn and stupid and ignorant and rebellious. So you stubborn, stupid, ignorant, and rebellious, like you wouldn't believe. It takes the grace of God to keep me in line. God's the one that keeps me in line, folks. Amen. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. This is why Paul said, of all the sinners on the face of the earth, I am chief. We don't need sectarianism. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, there's another tactic of Satan. He loves this tactic. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 3. He said, no, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. In plainer words, he cast a spell over her. That's what that means. So your minds should be corrupted from the complexity that is in Christ. Did I get that wrong? So you're following me. So what is the word? Not complexity, but what? There's a big difference between the two. Have you ever been in a church where they put the list before you? You've got to believe this. You've got to believe this. You've got to have this done. You've got to have this done at this day, at this feast, at this time, by this man, according to his authority. And if he doesn't belong to the crowd, out with you and out with you. Well, what do I need to do to be saved? You got to go to this one and that one. He gets done with you. This one will counsel with you. You got to read this tract. You got to go over here, this, that. And when they get to putting hands on you, they'll watch you for 6 months or a year to see if you're genuine. No. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is a simple thing. The simple gospel of Christ and the simple salvation, it meant to be simple. So no one could stand up and say, well, I belong to Mensa, and you'll never understand salvation unless you're as smart as I am. You're one of these lesser known peons. You got to be brilliant to understand this gospel of Christ. And so you have groups like the Rosicrucians, and you have other groups that go along with the same idea that they are the initiates and they belong to this mystery religion. And if you only knew what they knew, you'd separate yourself from the pack and from the herd and you become one of them. Well, let me tell you something tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and that makes no difference who you are. If you've got enough sense to understand that you're a sinner going to hell, He can save you and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Salvation is not an intellectual thing. Salvation is a heart thing.
Amen.
For the heart, man believeth into righteousness. You may not have a first grade education. All you got to do is cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me. Save my soul. And He'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the Apostle Paul said there are those of you that would corrupt the gospel of Christ and remove it from its simplicity and try to add all these man-made features to it. And here's the problem with man-made stuff. No two of them agree. You go from one group to another group, to another group, to another church. This church teaches that. This church teaches that. You got to be confirmed by this crowd over here. You got to be baptized by that bunch there. You got to go to this one, this one, this one, this one. And a man steps back and he doesn't know the Bible and he raises it and he says, what can I do? It's nothing but confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. Salvation is freely given to all who receive. As a little child walks up on this stage, and I say, little one, I've got a gift for you. And little children have no problem with this. I've never seen a child turn down a gift, have you? If you got some trinkly little toy or anything to give to a child, that hand goes out immediately. And you hand it to them, and they take, thank you. Some say thank you, and some just turn around and walk off. But they receive it. You understand? As little children that come to Him. Salvation is the free gift of God. All He wants you to do is receive it. And if you're willing to receive tonight, you can be born again. Hallelujah to God. Amen. You can be a PhD and be born again. And you can be in kindergarten and be born again. If you're able to receive what He's willing to do for you. I want you to notice the third thing that He does in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul. Now, watch how he says this. Even I, Paul, an apostle of the Lamb, hand chosen, anointed of God. He said, we would have come to you, even I, even me, once and again. We attempted time and time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Now, you need to understand how the context of this is. This is the grace of God. This is the church of God. This is the age in which we live. And Satan has the ability to hinder the word of God, to hinder the spread and propagation and dissemination of the truth of the word of God. Why? Because he is a spirit being, folks, and he's powerful, very powerful. So one of his tactics is that he hinders. He'll put roadblocks up in front of you. He'll put obstacles in your path. Walls for you to climb or whatever. But what does he do that? He does that to stop the word of God. He's not afraid of you. I'm no enemy of Satan, but when I cry out to Christ, I am. When I believe the book, I am. When I plead the blood, I am. When I appeal to one much higher than me, I become an enemy of Satan. And I get his attention real fast. And so you learn quickly in this Christian life. You learn that the battle is not between you and the devil. The battle is between the devil and Christ. And God's already made a show of him openly and defeated him, triumphed over him, and has given to you, handed into your hands, all that you need to overcome the wicked one in this world. And don't take the nonchalant idea, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, in a passive sense. Well, I'm a born-again Christian. All I got to do is say the word, and Satan will get out of my way. Sure, he'll get out of your way. He'll get right on your back. You don't deal with Satan in some nonchalant, cavalier, laid-back attitude. You go to war with him. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, right? He said, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So you have to know your enemy. You got to know him. You have to know his tactics. You got to know who he looks like. How many of our troops die in battle of what's called friendly fire? You can call it whatever you want to. A bullet's going to go through your shrapnel from a bomb or something like that. It's going to do the damage, friendly or unfriendly. You've got to learn who your men are. You've got to learn who's on your side. You've got to learn who belongs to you and who you belong to. You have to know your enemy. And so the Apostle Paul said, Satan hindered us. Now, he can hinder in a lot of different ways. And that's a separate message altogether. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 12. Ephesians 6:12. Never thought about how much there is about the devil in here, did you? Amen. You said, I'm married to the devil. Well, I'll tell you what. Y'all get down on your knees and get a hold of God, and you can get a lot of Satan out of your marriage. In Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me stop for just a moment and explain something to you. A lot of people are just sinners, okay? You're a sinner. You sin. A lot of people sin for a lot of different reasons. A lot of people sin because they're addicted to drugs. They're addicted to this or addicted to that. We understand all these things. You understand that you're not perfect. You understand you're going to come short of the glory of God. You need the grace of God to overcome this. You need to learn victory. You need to learn to walk the Christian life. You can't do it in the flesh. That's a common among all of us. But there are people that are wicked. Wicked, vile people. Wicked, vile people. There are people right now who want to reduce the population of this world to 500 million or a billion or whatever. They feel like that 5 or 6 billion people are entirely too much for planet Earth. Who appointed them as the caretakers of the world? They'll stop at nothing to kill by millions, yea, billions, anyone who gets in their way. They will foment wars. They'll create wars and finance both sides. They have an agenda. Their agenda is that they are the elite. They're better than you. They're going to run this world, and they're going to get rid of you if they don't need you. As has been said in the past, you are useless eaters, breeding, and they don't need you around. You are less than scum of the earth. You say, other people feel that way about me? You better believe they do. These are wicked people, vile people, that would stop at nothing to get exactly what they want. So don't be naive. Don't be naive tonight. These people don't fit into the category of simply sinners. These people have an agenda, and they'll kill you in a heartbeat. Now, what you're seeing over there by ISIS or ISIL or whatever you want to call them, when they're beheading children, crucifying Christians, and all this stuff you're seeing happening, just remember that our brothers and our sisters, your brothers and your sisters, after the 5th century, when Islam rose to its power, suffered the fate at the hands of these people. They've been doing this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But what you have been allowed to see is them to pull the curtain back and show you what your brothers and sisters endured hundreds and hundreds of years ago that we didn't know anything about. But that's exactly how it happened. Pick up any reputable history book and read it. And it will tell you that Islam conquered the world by the sword. That it propagated its religion by the sword. It walked over its enemies' blood. And that's exactly what happened. You say, I don't believe. Challenge me. I dare you. Don't talk about it. Go out and read the material. It's everywhere. It's available to anyone that wants to read it. If what I'm not telling you is the truth tonight. It is the truth. You better believe it is. It's the truth. They're killers. And they'll kill you. And I heard Huckabee the other day on Fox. And I'm not endorsing everything on Fox. By no means. Fox got nothing to do with this. But I heard Huckabee, who used to be the governor of Arkansas, who is an ordained Baptist minister, make this statement on television. He said, they're coming, to paraphrase him, there's a time when you evangelize, there's a time when you preach the gospel, there's a time when you try to win them to the Lord, and he said, there's a time when you kill them, or they'll kill you. They're coming to kill your children. They're coming to cut your little girls' heads off. You stop them. And so that's what he said, and that's exactly what's happening, and God's rolled back the curtains and let you see what our brothers and sisters have endured in the past, and we'll all understand a little more now about the judgment seat of Christ, won't we? The Bema. When we all stand and be judged for the life in this flesh, it has nothing to do with your salvation, but it has to do with the way you've lived your Christian life. And we'll all be there. We'll all stand there. If we're born again, we will. If you're not born again, you won't be at the judgment seat of Christ, folks. There's a judgment for you, but it won't be the judgment seat of Christ. That one in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. And you don't want to be there. If you find yourself at the great white throne judgment, dear friend, it's too late for you. You're at the wrong one. And there's no hope for you. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse 5. I got to move along tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 and 7 rather in verse number 5. The apostles Paul says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Watch this, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, I urge you tonight, because I'm in mixed company and I got children in here, so I have to be very careful what I say. But I want you to go home and I want you to take that text and I want you to read it and get yourself a good commentary, all right? And see what he's talking about. He's talking about the marriage bed. He's talking about the marriage vows, and he's talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife and the responsibility of a husband and wife together. Now, you can take it further. And what he's talking about here is the responsibility that you have one to the other. And here's what happens with so much sexual promiscuity and infidelity that's going on today. People are not responsible. They don't understand what's going on. They don't deal with the issue that God plainly, flatly lays out in the Word of God. And it's something that you have to deal with. Satan will tempt you for your incontinency. He will come at you, and he'll come at you through that if necessary. So go home and read it. I've heard preachers get real descriptive in stuff like this, and it's embarrassing. But I'm trying my best to show you what the Bible says. It deals with every single part of your life. Amen. Every part of it. And this is one that's laid out, and that's a tactic of Satan. Because if you don't deal with this issue, then you're opening the door for the devil. Now, I want you to move on with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine to them. That's a wonderful thing, because I can see, they say. I can see now. I can see. I understand how ignorant and blind I truly was. How many testimonies have you heard from people who have said, I thought I knew. I thought I understood. I don't know anything. I really see now. I really understand what's going on. And I do. How about you? There's no justification in me. There's no holiness in me. Condemned to hell, fire, and damnation, and rightfully so. But Christ took my place at the cross so that I don't have to go. And all I have to do is receive his free gift that he offers to me. And he'll take me and save me and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glory to God. Not because I'm worthy, because he's worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. You don't go to heaven because you're good. You don't earn your way to glory. It is the free gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything, folks. He's everything. Amen, amen. I want you to notice what he says, continuing here, if you'll look in the book of Luke chapter 13 and verse number 16. Luke 13, 16. We read these words. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? What'd he do? He smote her with physical disease. Can he do that? Yes, he can. He certainly can. He has the ability. Now, I'm not saying that I understand all that's involved with it when it comes to a Christian, a born-again believer. I personally believe that for him to do anything to you, he has to get permission. I believe that you belong to God and you don't belong to the devil. You're not a tool to be used anytime he pleases. And that it is God Almighty who makes the final decision about everything that happens in your life as a born-again believer. Amen. But Satan would smite you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet if he could. Every one of us this house tonight. The fact is, you and I both know this. John 8:44. He said, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. What do you mean by that? He'd kill you. Once you're born again, you're no use to Satan unless he can use you as a hypocrite to lead people astray. Otherwise, he'd do you in. He's a killer, folks. Satan would murder you if he possibly could and get rid of you from the face of the earth. John 8:44. I want you to notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. The scripture says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Who are they? They're the ones who sow discord, confusion in the church of God. I mentioned somewhat about it in Sunday school this morning. We talked about the Hebrew Roots movement, then we got off into Chrislam and ran out of time. We'll be talking about Chrislam next Sunday in Sunday school. What's Chrislam? It is the adulteration of the truth by trying to take Christ and Mohammed or Islam and join them together in a dialogue and find the commonality between the two and the things that they hold in common, and then produce a synthesized, unitized religion by joining Christ and Mohammed. You can't do it. Is Christ in the Quran? Yes, he is. Is Jesus in the Quran? Yes, he is. But he's not the Son of God in the Quran. He's just a human being, a prophet, like all the rest of us. And the Quran teaches that I call him the Lord Jesus, I have to, that's who he is. But they teach it in the Quran that when Jesus will come back, and when he comes back, he will tell the world that they're wrong by worshiping him as the Son of God, and that he is only a prophet, and that he's going to point people to Islam and to Muhammad. That's what they teach in the Quran. Is that not blasphemy? Now, where do you think Muhammad got that? In 600 and whenever it was A.D., he wrote the Quran. Where do you think he got that? Sure he did. He got it from Satan. The idea of the Lord Jesus Christ is not Almighty God. Now, some of the new Bibles, most of the new Bibles don't like that idea either, by the way. They don't like the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in flesh. They don't like it. So birds of a feather flock together, don't they? I don't want to be mean tonight, but 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the next word? God. God was manifest in the flesh. In the new Bibles, you know what it says? He who was manifest in the flesh. He who could be anybody. I'm manifest in the flesh. What am I? He who. That's nothing. But when it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, that's a powerful statement. Very powerful. In plainer words, let me say as simply as I know how. If you teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God himself manifest in the flesh, and that's what your Bible teaches, then you've got an Antichrist Bible that came out of hellfire itself. You sure do. And then they come along and they say, well, it teaches it in other places. You see how they do this stuff? It does it in other places. Is that a lame excuse for trying to support something that literally rips the guts out of the doctrine of the incarnation? That's what the doctrine of the incarnation is about. When you hear the word incarnate, you know, we hear it a lot at Christmas time. What does that really mean? What does the word incarnate mean? I'm not incarnate. I'm just a man. Here I am. What's it mean?
In flesh.
Exactly. Who in flesh?
God.
God in flesh. That's what incarnate means. All right? So that's what we believe. That God, the Lord, in other words, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God.
Amen.
So, they will try to sow tares and counterfeit among Christians. In the book of Revelation chapter number 12 and verse number 10, Revelation 12:10, we read these words. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, before our God, day and night. We say, preacher, what's the point in this? If you're born again, you can't lose your salvation. What's Satan doing? He's affecting your justification. He's affecting your life and your walk with God before God on this earth. There's a courtroom. Satan has access to it. And there's an advocate that stands in for us. We have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's not an advocate that determines whether you're born again or not. It's an advocate that determines your fellowship and communion with God. When you're first born again, God allows you to get away with a lot of stuff. Now, I'll get hate mail for that, but I'm going to tell you right now, he allows you to get away with a bunch of stuff. because of your ignorance and because you're young in the faith and because you haven't been convicted yet. Listen, folks. Listen. If the Holy Ghost convicted you of every single thing and the weakness that you have in the flesh, the day you got saved, it would take more than a day. He'd be at it for a week or a month. You'd get no peace. Amen? This is why we believe in progressive sanctification. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, that Christ may be formed in you. He said, I plead for you and pray for you as one that's given birth, the Apostle Paul said, because this takes place, the new birth, starts a sanctifying process in the flesh that doesn't end until you're gone from this earth. And the spirit is born again, but the soul is being saved day after day after day. Let me say that again, because that's so very important. At the moment of the new birth, your spirit is born again. That'll never change. You are a child of God by the new birth. But your soul, which is that intermediary being, spiritual being, between your spirit and your flesh, it is the part that resides about you, where the soul that sinneth, it shall die, it talks about in the Old Testament. The soul that has the identity, it can either be using a fleshly mind or the mind of Christ. The soul can be in fellowship with the Lord one day, and then the next day that soul can sink back into what you were before you were born again. This is why there's so much battle going on. This is why the Apostle Paul said, put on Christ in Colossians chapter number 3. And put off the old man. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after our Lord Jesus Christ. This progressive sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit is cleansing the soul, purifying the soul day after day after day. And the Bible says that the life of Christ saves the soul. What do you mean by that? It's not the life he lived while he was here on this earth. That doesn't save you. It is the life he's living now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. And the power of the Holy Spirit of God coming down and convicting you and then coming as your advocate with Satan, who's fighting against you. And this walk is a perfecting walk. It's a purging walk. It's a growing walk. And it's something that changes us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's done in the soul, not in the spirit. And so the soul is the intermediary. It's that medium between spirit and body. The body has nothing good about it, never has and never will. It goes back to the ground from whence it came. The spirit is born again in the image of God. It is completely changed and new. But the soul has to be dealt with day in and day out. And that's why it's so important to yield yourself to the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And that saving of the soul. This is why the saving is used in so many different ways in the New Testament. You know, most Christians think when they see the word saved in the New Testament that that's talking about your new birth. Sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. Sometimes the word saved has definite reference to your life in this world and the way you're living it. And so there's a difference. And it's important to understand. Satan hates you. He hates you. And then in the book of Luke chapter number 22, verse number 31... Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, a good study in the Bible is threshing floors, the grinding in the mill, the millstone, sifting, winnowing, and to look at these things as how they're used in the Bible. To sift, as it's used in the context here, is to remove the good and leave the bad. That's what he wants to do. He wants to take the good out and leave the bad. He wants to turn you into an enemy, if he possibly can, of Christ and the gospel once you're born again. You see, folks, a saved person that's known by other Christians, a saved person, has a far greater influence on other Christians than an unsaved. Would you agree with that? Some poor old drunk comes staggering into this house tonight, and, you know, I mean, he's came straight off the street, and he's a product of the world, and there's not much there, and he needs the grace of God, and he needs to be saved. But he's not going to influence your life. He's not going to influence you. You're not going to follow him. But you take one from your own midst, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away unto themselves. Once he or she wins your confidence, then it's much easier for them to draw you aside, lead you aside, for people to follow them. And this is what happens. It's such a sad thing, but this is exactly what the apostle's talking about. In the book of Luke chapter number 22, they want to sift you and take out all the good and leave nothing but the bad. And so the final one, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. The apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Confusion, discouragement, division, these are the tools of Satan. The Apostle Paul said we've dealt with all of them. They come our way. In his short lifetime, the Apostle probably had to deal with every single thing that a Christian would ever deal with. And the reason I say that is because he's writing Scripture. God put the burden of the New Testament on the shoulders of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He did. He did. This is why they attack him. They attack him. As I said in the Sunday school class this morning, talking about the Hebrew Roots movement, they teach that we misinterpret Paul and that Paul's ministry was to point men and women to the restoration of the law in Christ, and that we have messed up completely by preaching and teaching people that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the consummation of it. It is exhausted in him. It can't go any further than him. And he becomes the Savior of all mankind. What is that? Do you know what the church is dealing with today? We have Hebrew Roots movement. We have Chrislam. Then we have the New Age New Age type churches. Then we have the entertainment centers. That's all they are, just entertainment center. All right, that's what the church is dealing with today. These are four broad categories because you can subcategorize in each one of them. But this is what we're dealing with. When you get a church like we have here at Temple, you just get up and preach the gospel. You know, we don't have any entertainment in here. We don't have any giant screen TVs in here. We don't rock you and rap you when you come through the door. Thank God. I'd rather meet with five in the basement. I'd rather meet with five people in the basement than to turn the church of God into something like that, where you're rocking and rapping and all that. That's not the church. Your music is very important. It's spiritual. It's either spiritually right or spiritually wrong. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're about here. That's what we come to this place for. But it's a battle. You have to battle it. You've got to stay at it. It's a constant battle to keep Christ where He's supposed to be and the message what it ought to be. Now, folks, 75 years ago, 100 years ago, you could find churches like Temple Baptist Church all over Knoxville, all over the country. If this church had existed 100 years ago, here in Knoxville, Tennessee wouldn't have been unique. It would have been just another Baptist church. They were everywhere preaching like we preach now. But I've said it before and I'll say it again. Depends on how long it is before the Lord Jesus comes back. But as time progresses, this church will become more unique by the day. More unique. There are fewer and fewer churches like this. That's what I mean by unique. You have to. I get mail all the time over the line of Judah. People send emails and they say, "Preacher, there is absolutely no church where we live like Temple Baptist Church. And so you are our church. We watch your broadcast." And I got one today, an email from Canada, British Columbia. I got an email from British Columbia this afternoon, and the individual wrote in and they said, "You are our church. We want to send support to Temple Baptist Church. Please give us the information." And Mrs. Moreland, you've got the email. You'll get it in the morning when you come in. And I sent it directly to you. They want to support this church because this is all they've got. British Columbia, folks, is in Canada. All right? And it's going to be like that everywhere. Hold on to what you got here at Temple. You got something precious. You got something precious. I may be here a year from now, and I may be gone. If I'm gone, get a preacher that preaches the Word of God. Say, where are you going? I may go up, folks. Who knows? God may call me home. I don't know. I'm not arrogant enough to get up here tonight and tell you how long I'm going to be here. I don't. But I know where I'm going. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you bless the Word of God tonight. Bless it and help folks with it. My Father, the folks who are in this auditorium tonight, who heard the preaching, and the folks who are watching it right now over the internet, live, wherever they may be in this world, I pray, Father, that the ring of truth will be recorded in their heart, that they'll know that they've heard the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and for Jesus' sake I ask it, amen. Let's stand up tonight. Yes, ma'am.